Good morning, folks. It is great to be with you this morning. And it's actually great to be with you inside this morning, because I think it would have been a little bit wet to be outside meeting this morning. But nice to have you with it. And welcome to our visitors this morning. Great to have you. Those that aren't here regularly, very nice to have you with us as well. We're continuing our study of Acts this morning. And because of the change in schedule, we're going to be looking at Acts 7 instead of Acts 6. And we're going to come back to Acts 6 next week. Now, a little warning. Acts 7 is the longest sermon in the New Testament. And I'm sure you're thinking right now, this could be a very long morning by the time Terry has that sermon. Stephen was one of the brothers in the New Testament church at Jerusalem. You can turn, actually, if you would like, to Acts 7. And I would encourage you as well, whether you use your phone or whatever, it'd be better if you can follow along either in your Bible or on your phone, because it is a long passage. And I do tend to read it all, even though it is a long passage. Stephen was described in the previous chapter as a man full of God's grace and power. What an amazing description, eh? A man full of God's grace and power. When we think of someone that's full of God's grace, my mind would go to someone who's humble. We just sang about that. Someone's able to forgive. Someone who's compassionate. Someone who is kind. When I think of someone who is full of God's power, I would think maybe of things like courage, of wisdom, of persevering in the face of hardship. I would think of things like supernatural strength of character, and maybe miracles and wonders. Stephen looked, when you think about that, Stephen looked a lot like what I picture the Lord Jesus looking like. The characters of the Lord Jesus: humbleness, his quiet, unmatched strength, compassion, his kindness, and his love, actually his unconditional love. As we've been looking at the early church going through Acts, we've seen the Holy Spirit come. Camilla preached on that in chapter 2, and indwell the believers, the early Christians in Jerusalem. And the gospel was proclaimed with power, by the power of the Holy Spirit. People like John and Peter preached in Jerusalem, and people in that city came to know Jesus. It wasn't just one or two or a few that came to know Jesus. It was actually thousands that came to know Jesus just in a very short time, just in that one city of Jerusalem. The explosion of Christianity actually shook the city. It was not the same. Stephen was a very vocal proponent of the gospel story, and he gained a reputation in Jerusalem as one whose words had power and that he had wisdom, and they were spirit-filled. Jerusalem was the heart of Judaism. The temple stood towering over the city. It was a visible symbol of the law and the prophets and that whole sacrificial system of Judaism. Jewish leaders still, despite how Jerusalem had changed with the Christians, were still really opposed to Jesus of Nazareth and the gospel story. They had concocted a bunch of false testimony about Stephen. They accused, it's almost familiar, remember to the story of Jesus, false witnesses, trial, Sanhedrin, Jerusalem, lots of similarities we'll see as we go through the story. But these Jewish leaders concocted false witnesses false testimony about Stephen. And they claimed that he was speaking against God. He was defaming Moses. He was speaking disparagingly about the temple and dismissing the law. And what did they do? They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the ruling religious council of the Jews. It was comprised of 70 members plus the high priest. And they were strongly opposed to the early church. The high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" In verse 15, we'll pick up the story in the previous chapter said, and if you can just picture this for a minute, 70, I don't know their age, but my mind says 70 older guys with long beards and very dressed up gowns, tassels probably some kind of hats. Picture that, 70 of these men sitting in front of you, plus the one high priest, and he probably had extra garments on and tassels. But as they looked at Stephen, this is what they saw. They saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Let's pray and we'll ask God's help as we look at this story. Father, we come to you this morning and thank you for your goodness and your love and the gospel story in Jesus and hope and a future. And Father, we just pray that you would open our eyes and our minds and our hearts to your word, and that by your Spirit, you would take the words, your words, and sink them into our hearts. That we would see your Son Jesus as the beautiful Savior that he is. And in his name we pray. Amen. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to go through the passage. We're going to read through it, and I'll just make some comments as we go through the passage. And then I want to look at two things in particular. The first thing is I'm going to look at God's plan of salvation, kind of that whole deal from way back in the Old Testament to this morning when Stephen was preaching in Jerusalem. Second point I want to talk about today, and I don't think I'm going to have trouble getting people to listen. The second topic I want to touch on is suffering and death with hope. So if you want to open your Bibles or read along, we're going to start chapter 7 and verse 1. So remember the setting, the context. Stephen has just been accused of those four things, of blaspheming God and Moses and the temple and the law. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" Stephen preached this sermon about 3 years after the Lord Jesus had died and been resurrected. The high priest was probably Caiaphas, and he was the same high priest, as I mentioned, that was involved in the mock trial of the Lord Jesus 3 years earlier. Verse 2. You can just kind of picture this, right? He's charged with these four charges. And then the high priest says, "Do you have anything to say?" You can just imagine, like, Stephen says, "Yes, I got something to say." And he starts to say it. To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me." So first, that's interesting right there. Fathers and brothers. Like, he's being respectful of these older guys as they're sitting in front of him. And also of the peers that he would have as well. So, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me, the God of glory." First charge that he had was that he was blaspheming God. That hardly sounds like blaspheme, does it? The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. "Leave your country and your people," God said, "and go to the land I will show you of." Interesting that he shines his light first on Abraham. Remember one of the charges was about the temple. Remember another one of the charges was about the law. None of those in Abraham's time, the temple wasn't there, the law wasn't there. That whole Jerusalem law temple was not even a factor, but these Jewish leaders, they were basing their case. They were actually making those items an idol in their minds. Verse 4. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground, but God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him this way, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. Stephen is mentioning the fact that God brought Abraham out, chose Abraham from a land that wasn't in Israel, before the law, before the temple was out, was there. God chose this man, Abraham, and brought him and promised him this land that he would give him and promised him many children. And now we're talking about their trip into Egypt. Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years in Egypt. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, God said. And afterward, they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. Remember the story of Joseph and going down, and they were in the country, and they sold him to the caravan and into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On the second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and his fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had brought from the sons of Haran at Shechem for a certain sum of money. Verse 17. At that time, as the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child, and he was born not in Israel, but born in Egypt. For 3 months he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him. Remember the story of Moses in the basket on the Nile, and brought him up as her own son. Verse 22, Moses was educated in the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they didn't. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard that, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. Verse 30, after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. He went over to look more closely. He heard the Lord's voice, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Verse 33, then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." Lots of trials, lots of groaning, lots of disappointment in Egypt. This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" This was the same Moses they rejected. He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." That was the time they made an idol to form a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of their heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." So they turned to idol worship from the true God. Verse 44, Our forefathers had a tabernacle of testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?" And 51, and these next few verses are important. And imagine just the setting. Again, 71 guys, old guys, long beards, white hair, dressed, listening to this next few verses. "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this they covered their ears And yelling at the top of their voices, they rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there giving his approval to his death. Long sermon. Probably the most I've ever read, actually, for one sermon. But I think it was good. I'll have to watch my time. Stephen carefully laid out God's interactions with the Jewish people, ending in the story of Jesus, but they didn't get it. And remember, those Jewish scholars that were sitting in front of them knew the Bible well. That's what they did for a living. And Stephen was pointing to Jesus. Look at Jesus standing at the right hand of God. This is the Messiah who you rejected and killed. And rather than accept Jesus as the Messiah, they reacted furiously. They yelled, they gnashed their teeth, and decided to stone Stephen. Stephen was the first recorded martyr in the Bible. There's a verse, I'm just going to read quickly a verse in Luke 12. You can turn it to if you want, but I'll read it for you. Luke 12, verse 11. This is Jesus speaking. Jesus says, "When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourself or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say." I thought about that as I was preparing for today's talk last night. It didn't say Stephen had an opportunity to present, meet with the guys, and then go home and prepare this sermon. He was dragged in front of the Sanhedrin and immediately charged, and he preached this sermon. But you can just sense the Holy Spirit giving him words and power. It cut these guys to the heart. And then I was thinking about me and preparing a sermon and how insignificant I am compared with Stephen, full of Spirit and God's Spirit, just preparing those words for Stephen. But then the Lord encouraged me, because it's not my words, but it's God's words, right? And God's words today are every bit as powerful as they were that morning in Jerusalem when Stephen was speaking to the Sanhedrin. When Stephen spoke to the Sanhedrin, they didn't get it. It says they resisted the Holy Spirit. They actually knew maybe more than Stephen about the Old Testament, but it says they resisted the Holy Spirit and didn't accept the Messiah. And today, most of us in this room, certainly many of us in this room, know the story well of the gospel. But are you like, am I like those men who formed the Sanhedrin and resisted? Or will you accept that nudging from the Holy Spirit and accept the Messiah, God's Son? Let's jump into the next the two points that I would like to make. God's plan of salvation. Stephen's sermon is not just a history lesson about the nation of Israel. It demonstrates a pattern of their behavior. God had a covenant relationship with the children of Israel. Throughout the Old Testament, God repeatedly said to the nation that faithful obedience would bring blessing, but warned that disobedience and unfaithfulness would bring judgment and hardship. The blessing would be peace for the nation, flourishing, crops, good weather. Judgment was often in the form of neighboring tribes or nations attacking and subduing and oppressing the nation of Israel, as well as famines and droughts and natural disasters. In Deuteronomy 7, God says that he chose Israel not because they were numerous or even because they were impressive. God chose Israel just because he loved them. It's interesting, eh? Just because he loved them. Although God was always faithful, the children of Israel had a pattern of not being faithful. They would fall into sin and rebellion and turn their hearts and worship false gods. And they would come back under God's judgment and then return back to following the true God, only to have this repeated century after century. Despite their rebellion, God still loved them. Jeremiah 31 and 3 has this really incredible verse. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Hard to top that, isn't it? Stephen's sermon highlights how these servant of God's were treated as they sought to deliver the people. As often God would use people to bring the nation back to following the Lord. First of all, in verse 9, he used Joseph. God chose Joseph to deliver the people from the hardship of famine. But because his own brothers were jealous of him, they sold him into slavery, and he was put in prison for crimes that he did not commit. Then Moses. We read about Moses in verse 23. Moses tried to rescue his people, but they rejected him. And Moses ended up fleeing to Midian and spent 40 years there in the desert before coming back to deliver the people from slavery and oppression. God sent prophets after prophet. There was a host of prophets. And Stephen said, was there ever a prophet that you did not persecute? Time and time again in the Old Testament, God sent prophets to warn the people to turn back to the Lord, to stop being rebellious, and to worship him. But over and over and over again, the nation rejected the message and the prophets and persecuted them, even killing some that predicted the coming of the righteous one. Stephen doesn't say in his sermon who those were, but a couple that I can think of would be John the Baptist, and Isaiah prophesied that the Lord was coming, and Isaiah was martyred as well. In verse 52, the final and ultimate rejection, Jesus, the righteous one, the holy one, was rejected. God sent his own son, his only son, Jesus. Unlike Joseph and Moses and the prophets, Jesus was the righteous one, the sinless one, the perfect one, the sinless son of God. Paul says in Galatians 4, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. But we know how Jesus was received. Stephen says, speaking of the Jewish people, these guys in front of him, you betrayed him and you murdered him. You know, the cross is the rejection of God's ultimate deliverer, the Lord Jesus, the one and only Savior. It's the ultimate rejection of the Messiah by that nation. But it's actually so much more as well. The death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, it's God's one and only but perfect plan of salvation. And not just for the Jewish people, but for the whole world. Isn't that a blessing for us today? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. On that rugged Roman cross, God poured out his judgment for our sins on his Son Jesus. on his innocent and perfect and beautiful sinless son, Jesus. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be made sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. In exchange for our sin-filled life, God offers us new life, eternal life, just by turning from our sinful ways and turning back to the Lord Jesus and believing in Jesus, God's Son, and his finished work on the cross. We've all sinned. The Bible says we're fallen short of God's standard of holiness. And the Bible says that the penalty, the wages of sin, is death. But I love the next part, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The cross, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, is the only source of eternal life and our hope and our peace with God. Ephesians 2 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that's not from yourselves, it is a gift from God." What Israel thought was the murder of a man that caused a lot of disruption in Jerusalem was actually God's ultimate plan of salvation for the world. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." That's God's Son and his plan of salvation. Before we leave the story of people in sin and God's plan for salvation, let me just say that again. The Sanhedrin guys knew the story well, but their hearts were closed, their minds were closed, and their eyes were closed to the message. I just want to ask you again. You may know the story really well of God's plan of salvation, of sin, of Jesus, his death, his resurrection. But it's not just enough to know it. We need to accept it by faith and accept who he is, God's Son, and his finished work on the cross. Let's look at the last point. And this is, the topic is suffering and death with hope. Stephen's life and death, even though we only know a snippet, this is all we know about Stephen, really, is a bit in the previous chapter and then his sermon. And then it says in the next chapter that godly men went out and buried Stephen's body and grieved over his loss. So we don't know a lot about Stephen. But it's an excellent study in the Christian response to suffering and death. You'll probably be interested in the next few minutes. Every one of us does not get through life with trials and challenges and difficulties, some more than others. You know the flavor of your trial. I don't, but you know what you're thinking right now. Could be health issues, could be financial, could be grieving, could be relationship struggles. The list goes on, but you know the trial you're going through now. Whether you are a follower of Jesus or not, you will face trials. And until the Lord comes back, every one of us here is going to face death. No one knows their days, the number of days, but it's actually a good thing we don't, right? However, naturally speaking, there are some here that will probably face death in the next few years. As most of you know, my mom passed away a couple of weeks ago. So this topic has been front and center for our family. The worldview on life would be to live life to the full. Make the best of every day. Do what you want to do. You only live once, so make it a good one. But that worldview doesn't give a very viable solution to the question of suffering and death, does it? The world is uncomfortable to talk about death, wants to avoid it at all costs. As our family was sitting around Mom's deathbed for those last 2 weeks, over and over again, we enjoyed talking about the hope we have in Jesus, the reality of eternal life, and the joy of just sitting and rehearsing the promises of God. Things like to be with Christ, which is far better. In my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. I'm coming back to take you to be with me because I want you to be where I am. Stephen's example of how he handled suffering and death is rich and instructive. He faced death by stoning. Pretty gruesome death. But he looked up, seeing Jesus through this glimpse of heaven that opened, standing at the right hand of his Father, welcoming him home. It didn't change the horrific thought as they were dragging Stephen out of Jerusalem of the death that he was facing. But because Jesus was more important than anything else, it reframed the trial. Consider the person who has made their reason to be their job or their wealth or their possessions. How does that help you reframe suffering and death when you get there? It just doesn't, does it? Or how about the person that just wants to have their freedom? How does that help in the end as we face suffering and death? Does having that car or property or bank account do a lot for them then? Suffering and death will destroy you if your meaning in life is something that is going to fade. But if our foundation is Jesus and his kingdom, suffering and death won't defeat us because that won't fade. That won't go away. It totally changes our paradigm of death. Augustine said, "Only love of the immutable can bring tranquility." Big words for me, but let me unpack that a bit. Only love of the immutable can bring tranquility. In other words, if we love something that will never change, can never change, is always there, can never be altered, if we love that, that brings peace. And that alone allows us to face death without fear. Actually, I'll go one step further. It allows us to face death with joy and peace and certainty. Mom was longing to go to be with Jesus, the one she loved and the one she trusted. And it was interesting to watch up real close, front and center, as she was dying. Still a godly force in our lives, even to the end. But as she aged, her world got smaller and smaller. She didn't have her driver's license, so she couldn't get in the car and drive around and visit like she liked to. Towards the end, her ability to understand banking and financial things got impaired. Her energy levels waned and her mobility slowed. If she relied on all those things, she would have been badly disappointed as she faced death. But her love for Jesus and her trust in him and his unchanging love grew, and that was the foundation of her life. and the foundation of her hope. And that's what carried her through. And I saw it in real life. And it's real. Spurgeon once said, "Hold everything earthly with a loose hand and eternal things with a death grip." Yelling, pushing, and shoving, and physical violence and stones didn't change the fact that Stephen's hope in life and hope in death was based on Jesus, God's ultimate deliverer, the one who gave him eternal life. The Sanhedrin saw a blasphemer who was getting his due rewards. Stephen, with a smile on his face, saw a king standing to receive him home. Let's talk briefly on suffering as we close. Can we make sense of suffering? Is there good in suffering? I'm not sure Stephen suffered. I'm not sure that Stephen understood when he was still on earth the purpose of his suffering. But with the help of history, we can see God's hand in it and the incredible blessing it extends even to you and me right here today in Perth. Persecution against the Christians broke out the very day that Stephen was martyred. And the Christians escaped from Jerusalem and went worldwide, taking the gospel story with them. Saul, also known as Paul, was there giving approval for Stephen's death. Remember, Luke recorded his books, Acts, Luke and Acts, based on eyewitness accounts. Could it be that Paul was the eyewitness account that gave Luke the sermon from Stephen as he was standing there listening and holding the coats of the guys who were stoning Stephen? God did get Paul's attention later on, we know that, on the way to Damascus, and he became a changed man and a servant of the Lord, and took the gospel to Europe, and from our European roots came to North America, and has come into RCF this morning. Pretty cool, eh? How? We can see God's hand with hindsight on that stoning of Stephen in Jerusalem 3 years after the Lord was crucified. God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are far beyond our thoughts. Turn your eyes to Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Father, thank you for the story of Stephen. Thank you for the story of Jesus. Although he was martyred, although, Lord Jesus, you were crucified, it was the beginning of an incredible new story, the gospel story of hope and new life and hope beyond the grave. Thank you for your love, Lord Jesus, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.